Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, it is a good thing to consider again your marvelous majesty. It is true that we very, very easily denigrate you in our hearts, in our minds. We naturally want to make you a projection of ourselves. We want to have you think our thoughts and have you pursue our ways, our judgments, our interests. But Father, the truth is that we are grateful. I pray we are grateful that you have written us into your story, and that by your grace in Christ, you are continuing to transform us from glory to glory. That your mind is becoming our mind. That your interests, that your desires, that your purposes are becoming more and more the things that animate us, that drive us. I pray, Father, that you will continue to hold our hearts in a disposition of worship and praise, true adoration this morning, that we would not merely go through the motions of the components of a service of worship, but that we would be gathered as a part of your body to truly lift up grateful hearts, reverential minds. We pray that your Spirit will meet us in this time and will work in a mighty way for the sake of our faith, for the sake of our joy, for the sake of our growth in Christ Jesus our Lord. We give you this time, Father. We pray that you would make it fruitful. And we ask these things of you in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, at this point in this series, I hope that we've come to understand that this concept of law has to be understood scripturally as Torah. Law is Torah, and that means that from the scripture standpoint, Torah or law refers to God's disclosure of truth, not merely a catalog of commandments or a set of directives, prescriptions that God may give, but ultimately the full content of God's disclosure of truth that has come to his human world. God's disclosure to his human image bearers. And that Torah, that revelation of God, doesn't just concern facts or information, theological truths, but ultimately it is God communicating his own mind and heart, who he is, how he thinks, his design for the world that he's created, and the way in which that intent is to be accomplished. Torah is God's disclosure for the sake of us entering into his own mind and heart and design. And in that sense, we've seen, I hope, that Torah is preeminently eschatological, and by that term, I mean that it is forward-looking. Eschatology has to do with the idea of a goal or a purpose or an end point. And God's revealed truth, his Torah, is eschatological in the sense that it concerns ultimately, as I said, his design for the world that he's created. God doesn't just say, I'm like this, I'm like that, here's some things I want you to do. But all of his disclosure from the point of the creation forward, by his works, by his words, is pointing to and explaining and building the case for his ultimate goal for the world that he's created. the goal that has man, the image son, at its very center. So as an extension of that, we've seen that law as Torah is also, if it is looking to the ultimate design of God, Torah is concerned with Christ himself. Torah has its orientation in Jesus the Messiah. It has to do with him. It is centered in him. It has its ultimate destiny in relation to him. Why? Because all of God's purposes for the world that he's created, all of those purposes are realized in Jesus the Messiah. And Paul tells us even that this God who's working all things after the counsel of his will is working towards the ultimate goal of summing up everything in the created order in the Messiah. So we define law, the scripture, I should say, defines law in terms of this idea of Torah. And Torah is ultimately all about or has its ultimate concern with the Messiah himself. So whatever we think about this idea of law and our relation to law, if it doesn't, in some sense, have Christ at the very center of it, then we're already off on the wrong footing. And that's kind of where we come to today. The topic today, as we've moved through this series, is to really see how law comes to its own point of significance and fulfillment with respect to Jesus himself. And let me preface this by saying this is not going to answer every question. This is not going to be an exhaustive treatment of the topic. But I hope that it will at least give us a framework for our own consideration and examination in particular issues that may come to our mind. We could spend 6 months just on this particular issue. But I want to at least capture some summary ideas that will, like I said, in a sense, kind of grind a set of lenses for us so that as we consider specific issues, specific questions, we have the right perspective to address them. Jesus himself told us, he told his disciples, he told his own generation that all of the scriptures had to do with him. If Torah is the revelation of God and Torah is ultimately all of the scriptures, we talked about how the Jews use this term law to refer to the Pentateuch, to refer to the covenant at Sinai in particular, and also to refer to all of the scriptures. Because it is all God's revelation. And Jesus came into the world and he said, all of the scriptures testify of me. He understood the fact that he is the grand subject, the grand object of concern of this thing called Torah. He had come into the world in his person, in his words, in his works to fulfill the law, the prophets, and the writings. So as we consider then this topic of Jesus in relation to the law and this matter of fulfillment, I want to first just talk a little bit about what I think is the fundamental problem, which is the problem of definitions and meaning. I think most Christians would acknowledge the truth that Jesus fulfilled the law. But that's pretty much where the agreement ends. Because of how people understand those ideas, the particular premises, the particular assumptions that they're porting those ideas through. What does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the law? Did he fulfill all of the law, some of the law? Is some of it still to be fulfilled? If he did fulfill the law, then what does that mean for us? What does that mean for Christians? Do we have a responsibility to the law? If so, which laws and in what way? You know, these are all a myriad of questions that people ask. And ultimately, the way we have to wade through all of that, I think, is to kind of clear the table and say we have to biblically define these terms and ideas and then see how they work in terms of the Scripture's own presentation of them and the way that they function in the scriptural narrative. Not just pulling out a verse here and there and you know, building a mosaic out of a bunch of pieces, but seeing how these ideas really function in the Scripture. And really, up to this point, that's what I've tried to do, and I hope in some sense we have a sense of that, the definition of these ideas. Well, once again, this word law is a part of the universal Christian vocabulary. All Christians know this word law and use the word law in some sort of sense. But what do we really understand about it? How do we really define it? Paul seems to use the word in many different ways. The Scriptures themselves use the word in different ways. If you ask Christians, what is the law? Some will say, well, it's the law of Moses. That's what we mean when we use the word law. Some will be more narrow and say, well, we're referring ultimately to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Some say, well, law really refers to any prescription, commandment, statute, dictate that the Scripture happens to put out. That's God's law. Others say, well, you have Old Testament law, and by that they generally mean the law of Moses at Sinai, and then we have the law of Christ, which is the New Testament law that we're obligated to. Some people say, well, law just refers to any kind of body of laws and ethics, commandments, directives that are consistent with what the Scripture teaches us, a kind of moral ethical code that's consistent with the Bible and its ethic and its morality. Others, and this is the tendency that we all have, and certainly the less informed we are about the Scriptures, our tendency is to define law in terms of personal, cultural, societal standards. In other words, God's ethic is our ethic. God's laws are our laws. What I think is right and proper and good, or wrong and improper, that's the same judgment that God himself has. So we tend to define this idea of law by our own sensibilities, by our own convictions, by our own personal ethics. But in general, I would say that Christians would tend to understand law as a Bible-related, Bible-derived code of moral and ethical standards and duties which God requires of all people, and by which they will be judged unto a final determination of their outcome. Do they end up with God in heaven, or do they end up condemned in hell? And law is this code of ethics and morals that God rightly requires of all people, a code of ethics and morals that defines him, which he requires of people, and their conformity to that will ultimately be the basis of the outcome of their life. Either by virtue of what they've accomplished or by what virtue of what Jesus has accomplished on their behalf. In that sense, then, and from that vantage point, then, again, commonly Christians will say that when we talk about fulfilling the law, we're talking about meeting that standard, either ourselves or somebody else on our behalf. Fulfilling the law is meeting that moral ethical standard that God has, that is revealed in the Scriptures. And the result of full compliance with that, fully meeting that standard, is this thing that we call righteousness. typically defined, righteousness typically defined as, again, the moral perfection which God requires of human beings, the moral perfection that defines him and that he requires of human beings, and which will ultimately determine every person's final outcome. You must be righteous. You must meet God's moral standard. How will you do that? And keeping the law is usually thought of in that sort of a way. Well, that way of defining law and thinking about law has problems in its own right, but it becomes even more of a messy thing when we start talking about this idea of fulfillment. When we talk about fulfilling the law, as I said, Christians will generally agree Jesus fulfilled the law, but what does that mean? What did he accomplish in that? What are the consequences of that? What are the implications of that? And when we define law and keeping the law in the way in which I just spoke, then the idea of fulfilling the law fits very much into that niche. And we take that idea then and we say that's what it means when we say Jesus fulfilled the law. Fulfilling the law means keeping all of the moral and ethical standards that God has prescribed. And Jesus kept the law by doing that. He kept all of the commandments, all of the statutes, all of the moral demands of God perfectly without flaw. When he said in Matthew 5:17, I came to fulfill the law, that's what he meant. That was his aim. He was going to perfectly comply with this code of ethics and morals that God requires of all human beings. Jesus, the man, that was his aim, was to fulfill that standard. And he was successful in that standard. He fulfilled the law because he did perfectly keep God's standard, manifested in commandments, statutes, directives, the law. Jesus kept the law. He fulfilled the law. He perfectly complied with God's standard. Then we think of the idea of Jesus' substitutionary work in terms of the fact that he met the moral standard that no one else is able to meet, that we can't meet. He met that moral standard, and the way this scheme that God put in place works is that when I trust him or believe in him in some sense, then that moral perfection that characterizes his perfect fulfillment of the law somehow gets placed into or credited to my account. So that I have, he has vicariously on my part kept that perfect moral standard that God requires of me. That's how we understand the substitutionary work of Jesus. His perfect righteousness, his moral perfection, is credited to my account. That's what God demands of me. Jesus did it for me, and therefore now I can know that with that in my account, that I have the good outcome of going to heaven rather than going to hell. Well, a result of that is that there are Christians who say that Jesus' fulfillment of the law therefore exempts me from the obligation of the law. He met the law's demands on my part. So I'm not under law, I'm under grace. I'm not obligated to meet those demands. I am not under law. I am under grace. Other Christians say, no, Jesus met those demands, but in even meeting those demands, he's showing you that God requires them of everybody. And even though you may not yourself be able to fully meet them, and it's good to know that Jesus met them on your behalf, that's still God's standard for you and his standard for your life. So God obligates you to do everything you can to fully comply with his moral standard. Now, you're not going to be condemned on the basis of falling short, but that is God's standard for you, just as it was his standard for Jesus. So in one sense, then, there are those who would argue that Jesus fulfilling the law has now, in a sense, set the law aside as it pertains to Christians, those who come to know him. Others would say, no, Jesus fulfilling the law actually establishes and confirms the validity and the standing obligation of the law for those who come to him. Now you say, okay, well, that seems all kind of nebulous, or I don't really care about that. But our minds work through these grooves, and it affects the way that we interpret the scriptures. When we hear Jesus say, I didn't come to abrogate the law, but to fulfill it, what do we think that means? What does that look like? What does it look like for us to live holy lives? What does it look like for us to be obedient? See, these are $64,000 questions. They are important. But the premises that we have, the way we've been taught to think about these ideas and the relationship Jesus has to them, informs what we think they mean to us. And I've just kind of touched on a few things in a general sort of way, but hopefully sufficiently to have us realize that there's a whole lot of disparity out there in terms of how people think about these ideas. And it also shows us that it's not enough to simply say, to affirm certain things. We have to be obedient. God wants us to be holy. Jesus fulfilled the law. We're under grace, not under law. It's not enough to simply agree with statements. We have to know what we're talking about, right? We have to define terms, we have to define concepts, and we have to define them and relate them in the way that the scriptures do, not the way that a tradition might, or a particular system of theology, or the church that we grew up in, or our own notions of how things work. We have to be truly Berean. We have to think about and understand these things the way the scripture do, the way the scripture understands them. Otherwise, they will mean what we want them to mean, what we believe they mean. And we can stand with our brothers and sisters and say, yes, we're obligated to keep the law. And maybe we think we agree with each other, but we don't. Or one person can say, we're not under the law. And another person says, no, we have to keep the moral law. And we think we disagree. And maybe we don't even know how we disagree or agree because we haven't defined anything. These are just words and ideas that are in our head, but maybe they are more or less scriptural. And I would argue then that all of these ideas, as all ideas, as everything the scripture brings to bear, we have to interact with these things and interpret them in the light of Jesus himself. Because if these are scriptural ideas, law, fulfillment, obedience, holiness, if all of these things are biblical ideas, then they are Torah. Right? God's instruction, God's disclosure, and ultimately they have their meaning, their yea and their amen in Jesus himself. Whatever these ideas mean, they mean in relation to him, his person, his work, and what has come through him. All scriptural truth, all Torah has its meaning in relation to him. So how do we define these terms? Hopefully, as we look at the concept of law, we already have a sense of how to think about that. And I want to tie that then again to this issue of Jesus and his fulfillment of law. I can't stress this enough. Law has to be understood in terms of the biblical concept of Torah, that Hebrew idea. We have to start there. And that's why I spent so many weeks trying to lay that foundation. This is how the Bible really understands this idea of law. Because in our culture, in our time, we don't think about it in the biblical way. We think of law in terms of a bunch of impersonal, abstracted moral and ethical obligations. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing, do this, do that, do the other thing. Law is Torah, and as I said earlier, and I've said so many times, Torah is forward-looking. It has an orientation, a trajectory, and that ultimately looks to and finds its meaning in Christ himself. Who he is, what he's accomplished. And that orientation reflects the fact that Torah discloses. I said it's God's disclosure to men. And what it does fundamentally is Torah tells, it discloses God to men and men to themselves. God's revealed truth tells human beings who he is, what he's like, what his purposes are, how he's going to accomplish his purposes. And it tells human beings who they are. In the context of the fall, we've lost our identity. We've lost our sense of who we are. That's what it means, in the day you eat of it, you will die. Because when we are cut off from the life of God, when we are cut off from the knowledge of God, from the mind of God, he is the definition of who we are, because we are his image and likeness. And when we're cut off from the knowledge of him, we're cut off from the knowledge of ourselves. Who we are, what we are, is not what we naturally think we are. And Torah, God's disclosure, by disclosing himself, and he also discloses us to us. He causes us to know the truth of everything to which we concerning which we have to do. Who he is, who we are, what is the meaning of the world, what is God doing, where do we fit into it, what is man, what is the purpose of man, what is the meaning of God's creation. So for that reason, Torah, law, defines and it prescribes the divine-human relationship. If it tells us who God is and it tells us who we are, just by telling us who we are God's image bearers created to be image sons. It tells us about the divine human relationship, the relationship that God intends for himself with people. Form following function. Why are we image bearers? Did God just think, it'd be nice to make some creature that's kind of like me? That sounds like something fun. No, he created us that way for the purpose for which he created us. He created us as image bearers, as image sons, for the role that we play in relation to him in the creation over which he has put us as his image bearer. Torah speaks to the divine human relationship and therefore to the human vocation, as I've said. What is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? What are we supposed to be about? The human vocation. The human vocation is bound up in the divine human relationship. We can't know or think about or understand the human vocation except in relation to God. That's fundamentally what it means to be image bearers. So Torah instructs us in the human vocation of sonship. I said that the last time. You say, what is it to be human? What is life about? What is it to live a true human life? Well, it's this vocation of sonship. It's an entirely human vocation, but it is radically God-centered because of who and what man is. Sonship. Sonship implies what? A father. Who is this father? It's because Torah is concerned with the divine human relationship that, as we've seen, Torah takes the form of covenants, covenant structures. What are covenant structures? They are relational arrangements defining relationships between God and people. Whether individual people or the nation of Israel, whatever it happens to be. Torah takes the form of covenant structures. That shows us or reaffirms to us the fact that Torah, law, is about the divine-human relationship. That's the reason, as you've heard me say so many times, and we see throughout the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that law-keeping is about covenant or relational faithfulness. If Torah is about the divine-human relationship and the relationships that flow out of that, then law-keeping is about faithfulness in those relationships. And God speaks of lawlessness or law-breaking in terms of relational unfaithfulness. It's adultery. And you'll see a lot of this in the notes. I've already put some of it in previous sets of notes. But God dealt with Israel's unfaithfulness. It's law-breaking in that way. You are unfaithful children. Zion is a harlot who has borne harlotress children. You are adulterers, right? That's relational violation. That's not just, hey, here's a rule. Don't drive over 35 miles an hour in this zone. You drove 45 miles an hour. Law-keeping involves relational faithfulness, and that faithfulness is deemed and termed righteousness. The opposite of law-breaking is righteousness. If law-breaking is relational unfaithfulness, then relational fidelity, relational faithfulness is righteousness. Now, whatever extent, righteous to whatever extent, and in whatever ways, this idea of righteousness takes on a personal, moral, and ethical quality. Righteous conduct, righteous thoughts, righteous this, righteous that. To whatever extent this concept of righteousness takes on a personal, moral, and ethical quality, this is important. It always does so within the larger context and connotation of relational integrity. What makes conduct, what makes thoughts, what makes all of these personal, moral, and ethical things moral or ethical is how much they conform to the truth of the relationship within which they exist. You can be an upright, moral person in the context of alienation from God, and God does not regard that as righteousness. Paul looked at his own life as a devout man, a Pharisee, the strictest of the sects of Judaism, knew the scriptures, memorized the scriptures, devout, given over to dealing with all of his infractions, his failures through the provisions that God gave in the sacrificial system, to the point that he could say, I was blameless under the law. And yet he came to realize that he was a blasphemer and a grievous offender. You see, righteousness, as we think of it, in terms of how well am I conforming to a standard, is not the issue. Paul conformed to the standard. And yet he said, God regarded that as unrighteousness, as blasphemy. Because it was moral and ethical observance or integrity or uprightness outside of his relationship, the true authentic relationship with the living God. That's the point I'm trying to make. The Bible uses the term righteousness of God even in that way. And it doesn't, I'm not saying God isn't morally perfect or whatever, but God refers to himself as righteous in the sense that he is faithful in relationships that he establishes by covenant. And he keeps his promises. He keeps his word. He does what he says he will do. He is righteous. Think of how Paul speaks in Romans 3 when he talks about a whole world that has now come to the point of just this decline and subverting the knowledge of God and levels of depravity and dissolution and degradation that have characterized the human race and the hopelessness of that. And he says, But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest. He's not saying now the moral perfection of God has been made known. What righteousness of God? The faithfulness of God. God has said all along he will deal with this problem and he will deal with it in this messianic figure to come. Now the righteousness of God has appeared. The righteousness to which the law and the prophets bore witness. The righteousness of God that is in Jesus the Messiah. God has shown himself righteous in that he honors the relationship, the covenant promises and obligations that he's incurred upon himself. And with the coming of Jesus, you see that faithfulness of God. So as it pertains to human beings, then righteousness is human existence in mind, heart, action that conforms to the truth of man as God's image son. When human beings live in full conformity to the truth of who they are as God created them, as God knows them to be, that is what righteousness is about. And that dynamic of humanness is only found in the divine human relationship because man is image son. That's how we have to understand this idea of law as Torah and how observing Torah brings about this thing called righteousness. Well, how does this fit into then the idea of fulfillment and specifically as it relates to Jesus? Understanding Torah in that way gives us a whole different sense of how it is that Jesus fulfilled the law, what it means that he fulfilled the law. And it helps to explain to us the sense in which there is a continuing binding obligation of Christians to something called law. We've all heard that question. Are Christians under the law? Do Christians have to keep the law? That's antinomian. That's legalistic. Well, you know, we go in all these arguments. What is our relationship to this thing called law? And understanding this issue of Torah in relation to Christ's fulfillment in the way in which we're going to discuss also answers the error of seeing fulfillment, Jesus' fulfillment, either as abrogation, oh, we don't have to keep the law, we're under grace, not under law, or the other side, establishment. No, the fact that he kept the law shows that that's God's perfect moral standard for all of us, and we need to do the best we can, even though we won't be condemned because we fall short. When we look at the biblical language of fulfillment, the Gospels show us, and I want you to go back, and this is a tall order, but go back and reread the Gospel accounts. Think of even what we did through the Gospel of John. How the Gospel writers construct and support the argument that Jesus fulfilled the law. Think about how the Gospel writers show that. And what they do is they show us that Jesus fulfilled the law, how? By being the Messiah, by being the person that the scripture, Torah, had promised and had revealed. Just read Matthew's account alone. This was to fulfill. This was to fulfill. This was to fulfill. He starts off at the very beginning with Jesus' genealogy, son of Abraham, son of David. Fulfillment of what the scripture said. The angel comes and says, this is to fulfill. The episode with Herod is to fulfill the word of the prophet to Jeremiah. Coming back from Egypt after Herod is dead, this was to fulfill the word of the prophet. Jesus beginning his ministry in and around Galilee, this was to fulfill the word of the prophet. Jesus being born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. This was to fulfill the word of the prophet. To fulfill. It's not Jesus keeping rules and commandments. It's Jesus being the one that the scriptures had said would come. Jesus fulfilled Torah by being in every regard, in his person, in his words, in his works, that which Torah had disclosed concerning God and concerning man and concerning his creation and God's intent for the world that he's made. The scriptures have all of its truth converging in the Messiah. That's what Jesus means when he says, all the scriptures testify of me. He's not saying you can find my name in every verse in the Old Testament. But the story recorded in the scriptures that is the record of God working out of his purposes, that is all about the Messiah and the accomplishment of that design in him. So constantly the gospel writers are putting fulfillment into what happens with Jesus, circumstances with Jesus, Jesus works, Jesus words, right? It's all fulfillment. It's all fulfillment. The idea, even the terminology of fulfill is that. This Greek verb, plerao, and its various cognates, but the Greek idea, always, not mostly, always carries the sense of completing or making full or bringing something to its intended endpoint. That's what it always means. It never means complying with a commandment or a directive, as in fulfilling the law, meaning keeping commandments. It never means that. And it also doesn't mean, and this is important more for the reform side of things, it doesn't ever mean to confirm or to establish. See, the argument is that we are bound to the moral law. And the argument for that is that when Jesus said, I didn't come to abrogate the law, I came to fulfill it. The argument is Jesus is saying, I didn't come to get rid of the law, I came to validate and reestablish and confirm the law as still binding. Particularly, especially this idea of moral law. This is written into Reformed confessions. It's written into foundational Reformed theology. This is Calvin's third use of the law. The primary use of the law is to be the instrument of the believer's holiness and sanctification. But the Greek term never means that. It never means to conform or to confirm or to establish. It does not mean that. If that idea can be derived somewhere else, fine and good, but you can't get that from Jesus' words. That he came to establish the law. Jesus confirmed the truth of Torah by fulfilling it. He confirmed the truthfulness of Torah by fulfilling it, but that's different than saying that he confirmed it as an enduring obligation for men. Which is what the argument wants to be. So how then, how do we flesh this out a little bit? How then did Jesus fulfill the law? If you read the Gospels and you see how the Gospel writers say Jesus fulfilled the law, what they're showing is that he fulfilled all of what the scriptures had to say about this one who would come and how all of God's purposes would be accomplished in him. So there are four primary ways in which I want to show how it is that we can say Jesus fulfilled the law. Four primary aspects of that fulfillment. Again, fundamentally, Jesus fulfilled the law by fulfilling in his person, words, and works what the scripture disclosed. Torah is God's disclosure to men. Law is Torah. Torah is God's disclosure to men, not a catalog of rules. How did Jesus fulfill God's disclosure to men? First and foremost, by being the living human embodiment of God's own self-disclosure, God himself. This is the prologue to John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. See, in an Israelite context, where's the glory of God found? It's his Shekinah in the temple. That's where God's seen. That's where he's tangible, where you can observe him. God is enthroned in his Shekinah glory cloud in the temple. And John says, we have beheld God's glory now, but the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, but God, the only begotten Son, has exegeted him. He has made him known. He has interpreted him. And didn't Jesus say in all sorts of different ways and demonstrate in all sorts of different ways, but he certainly said in the upper room, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you look at even the way, again, the gospel writers build this case, God promised that he would return to his covenant people after the exile. He would return to his sanctuary. He would return. And his return would be heralded by a forerunner. And the gospel writers treat John the Baptist as that forerunner. So that John's announcement of the Messiah is his announcement of God's return to Zion. In Jesus himself. How did he fulfill Torah? Torah, first and foremost, is God's disclosure of himself to the world of men. And in his own incarnation, and in his words, and in his works, Jesus said, you see the Father. When they indicted him as a Sabbath breaker, he said, you don't understand. If you're indicting me for breaking the Sabbath, you're indicting my Father. My Father is working to this day, and so am I. The works that I do are my Father's works. In whatever manner, in whatever arena you indict me, you indict him. If you disbelieve my words, you disbelieve him. If you dishonor me, you dishonor him. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How is it that you say, show us the Father? Torah explained to men who their creator is, what he's like, what it means for men to know him, what are the purposes of this creator for the world. And the Son of God, Jesus himself, fulfilled that dimension of Torah in himself. Not by keeping any certain commandments or rules, but by simply being God in human flesh. The Father returned to Zion to accomplish the purposes that he said all along he was going to accomplish. The second thing, so again, the first thing is that Jesus fulfilled the law, Torah, by being the revealer of the ultimacy of the disclosure of God himself. Secondly, he fulfilled Torah by being fulfilling Torah's disclosure and definition of man. I started out by saying that Torah, as God's disclosure to the world, is him disclosing himself to the world and also disclosing to the world of men what man really is, who man is, what man's about, why, who, you know, what is this thing called humanness? Jesus fulfilled Torah by being man in that sort of way. You've heard me say many times, nobody before or since has ever seen a truly authentic human being other than in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. What we see is a broken facsimile. That's it. And nobody recognized authentic humanness in Jesus. What they saw in him was an insane man or a demon-possessed man. He didn't match their understanding of humanness. He was at best weird. At worst, he was insane or possessed. But he is the fulfillment of Torah as Torah discloses the truth of man. Jesus is the true image son. He is man as truly man. And so also he fulfilled the human vocation of sonship, showing that the human vocation of sonship is the vocation of the royal priesthood. Think about Psalm 8. As this great celebratory praise to God for this glorious creature man and what God created him for. When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the sun and moon which you have put in their place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? You created him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. It's really a celebration of the truth of man as God reveals that in the creation account. And the New Testament, particularly the author of Hebrews, takes that passage and he says, that truth of man is yea and amen in Jesus of Nazareth. What we see, he says, is Jesus, who for a little while made lower the angel than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. And that the Father was pleased that he would bring many sons to glory in that Son. The truth of Psalm 8, the glory of man revealed in Psalm 8, becomes a human reality in and through Jesus, the true man. He fulfilled Torah in that revelation of man as truly man. It's interesting, in Satan's temptation of him, he draws from Psalm 91. You're this kind of man. You're this kind of son. And the scriptures say that he'll give his angels charge concerning you to bear you up in their hands lest you strike your foot against a stone. Therefore, you can throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. You see, his temptation to Jesus is, you are. Psalm 91 is a celebration of man as truly man, man as faithful, the one who abides in the shelter of the Most High, under the shadow of the Almighty, who says, my Lord and my God, my rock in whom I trust, my fortress. The divine human relationship when man is truly man, and Satan tries to tempt Jesus at that point. But that's that recognition that he is truly the one in whom man becomes authentically man. That's the second thing. The third thing is that Jesus also fulfilled Torah as it defined and prescribed Israel as the Abrahamic seed. Now, this pushes us especially to Torah as the law of Moses, the covenant at Sinai, because that covenant is what defined Israel as the son of Abraham and what its vocation was, what Israel was to be about, what it meant for Israel to fulfill its calling and identity as the Abrahamic people. Under this rubric of Israel is my son. And Israel's sonship will bring the nations to know me. All the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham and his seed. The law of Moses, that's what the law was about for Israel, showing Israel what its sonship as the Abrahamic people looked like and what the goal of that sonship was all about. That through Israel, God would cause all the families of the earth to know him. That Torah at Sinai showed Israel what it meant to be Israel. And that Torah Jesus fulfilled by embodying Israel in himself and fulfilling its calling. And I hope I don't need to elaborate on that today. I mean, it should be clear by now with all that we've seen over many, many years. God's design was to ultimately embody the Abrahamic people in the Messiah himself. That unfaithful Israel would find its own redemption, its own restoration to fulfill its calling in one that would come out of Israel. This is Isaiah 49. You are my servant, Israel. And with you, I will save the remnant of Israel. But it's not enough that you should be simply my servant to Israel. I make you a covenant of the nations. Jesus fulfills Israel's identity and calling. He fulfills Torah on behalf of Israel. So certainly when we talk about how did Jesus fulfill the law at Sinai or the law of Moses, if we don't come at it in this way, we're already off track. If we say, well, he kept all the laws of the Decalogue, we're missing the point. And again, the gospel writers show this by repeatedly insisting that Jesus' own life was the repeating, but in a faithful, successful way of Israel's existence. His temptation in the wilderness is a redoing of Israel's temptation, but where they failed, he succeeds. His baptism is him joining himself with Israel in solidarity with Israel as the one in whom the nation Israel would become Israel indeed. His goal in embodying Israel in himself was to reconstitute the covenant people in himself and then gather in all of the families of the earth. This is the picture in Isaiah. He stands as a rallying point to gather in the children of Israel, but to also gather in the nations, to form a new people in himself. That's Ephesians 2. Those who are far, those who are near, bring them near, make one new man in himself, a new human race, a new Israel of God, a new covenant household. And then finally, Jesus fulfilled Torah as the embodiment of God's covenants and his covenant relationship with human beings. He fulfills Torah by embodying God himself. He fulfills Torah by embodying the truth of man. He fulfills Torah by embodying the truth of Israel. He fulfills Torah by embodying himself, all of the covenants and the covenant relationships between God and men. And must it not be that way? If Torah finds its expressions in covenants and Jesus fulfills Torah, then he must fulfill the covenants. And this is the way even the prophet Isaiah spoke of him. I already mentioned in Isaiah 49 where God says, I make you a covenant of the peoples. Or Isaiah 49. But the same thing in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his Torah. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you, this servant, in righteousness. Righteousness, not I've called you in my moral perfection. I've called you in my faithfulness to my purposes and my oath, my design for the world. I've called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people of Israel, and a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenants and the covenant relationship between God and men. As I said, all the covenants establish relations between God and men. Well, how does he fulfill the covenants? First, in himself. In the incarnation, Jesus is the conjoining of God and man, right? If all of the covenants form a definition and an establishing of a relationship between God and men, that in the first instance is fulfilled in Jesus in the incarnation. That's where God and man are brought together in the first instance. Brought together in that sort of a way. And then beyond that, in the life that he lived. And ultimately then by his death, by which he reconciled the world back to the Father. And now, in his enthronement, he pours forth his Spirit, who takes human beings and joins them to his Father, such that they become the dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the incarnation starts this covenant union between God and men in the ultimate everlasting true sense. That's why this is called an everlasting covenant. And Jesus secures that on behalf of the world of men through his cross, and then it begins to be realized by the outpouring of the Spirit. And now he is building a dwelling place for God on himself as the chief cornerstone. You see, we're not just forgiven of the bad things that we've done. We've been taken up in the life of God in the Messiah. That's vastly more profound than simply you've done bad things. Jesus kept the law. Fortunately, his perfect blamelessness gets put into your account. Whew, glad of that. Now I can get on with my life and then I get to go to heaven. That is trivial and ridiculous. And I'm not saying there's no sense in which, you know, there's not that some truth in those things. But it's just ridiculous and meaningless compared with the glory of what it really is. You died. Your lives are hidden with Christ in God. So all of this, saints, don't miss this. None of this suggests that Jesus fell short of perfect obedience in full submission to the Father's commandments. What I'm trying to do is to recast Jesus' obedience in a more biblical form. I'm not calling into question his perfect obedience. I'm trying to recast it in a more biblical form. Jesus was the spotless, blameless Son in whom the Father was well pleased, but not by virtue of perfect compliance to a set of directives, but by perfect conformity to his Father's will. And we say, yay and amen, he obeyed the Father's will. Well, what does that mean? What is the Father's will? That will of the Father did not concern a prescribed behavior, but the Father's will had to do with the divine purpose and the divine plan for the world centered in man, the image Son, revealed in Genesis 1 and 2. That will of the Father revealed in Torah was fulfilled in Jesus' incarnation and his faithful sonship, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his enthronement, and in his priestly mediation. This God who's working all things after the counsel of his will, which will is the summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in the Messiah. The will of God is not perfect conformity to a moral standard. The will of God is the summing up of all things in the Messiah. That righteousness, that obedience, that perfection. That's what Jesus meant when he told his generation, when you hear me, you're going to hear me saying, you're going to hear me setting aside Moses and the prophets. I'm not setting aside the law or the prophets. I'm fulfilling them. You're not going to get that. You're going to miss it. You're going to see me as a lawless person. You're going to see me as a Sabbath breaker, as a sinner, as a glutton, as a drunkard. But in all that you see, I am in my own person, I am in me, the embodiment and the fulfillment of all of Torah. I'm not coming to set anything aside, but to fulfill. All will be fulfilled in me. That's what Paul came to understand when he said, our gospel is that Jesus was crucified. crucified according to the scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, that he was raised from the dead, resurrected according to the scriptures. He wasn't saying, I found some verses that talk about, you know, a death and resurrection of a Messiah. He's saying Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were the fulfillment of the scriptures in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel that we proclaim. And that's what Paul came to understand. He said, you who are fastidious and are concerned about honoring God's law, God's Torah, why don't you listen to what Torah says? And then he goes on talking about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Jacob and Isaac, and how all of God's purposes are yea and amen in the Messiah. He says, if you want to listen to the law, if you want to be a disciple of the law, then the law is saying, there he is, there's the one that I've been talking about. There's the one in whom life is found. There's the one in whom righteousness is found. That's the sense in which Jesus fulfilled the law. And that will become the framework for us then going forward to think about, okay, what does this mean for us as Christians? What does this look like now for us? In light of that fulfillment, what does our obedience look like? What does our holiness look like? A couple more weeks and then we'll be done with this series, but that's where I want to go to finish this off. So let's go ahead and close in prayer then. Father, I trust that this rings true in the hearts of your people. And even if there are things that there are dots to be connected and maybe some loose ends or things that aren't entirely clear, I pray that these things do ring true, that your saints can say, I get it in substance, and I know that it's true. I see this is the way the scriptures speak. And I pray that these things endear us all the more, capture our hearts with the majesty of a God who has such a marvelous, unsearchable way and work and accomplishment. The glory of our God that is in the face of Jesus our Lord. And Father, even as we discussed last hour, what an immeasurable, almost incomprehensible gift and privilege to be sharers in him. Not just to know about him and hear some truths concerning him, but to actually be made sharers in him, to be written into your story, to be written into your purposes for this world, to be taken up in this grand and glorious, all-accomplishing, all-encompassing work. We are the most blessed of all human beings. If we have come to know you by sharing in your life in Jesus by your Spirit, as Torah has been embodied in him, so in that way, as sharers in him, it is embodied in us. The righteousness of the law is fully met in us who walk in the Spirit. What a glorious thing. Father, I pray that you will press these things upon our hearts and minds, and that you will cause us to contemplate them deeply, to think about them, to pray about them, to be preoccupied with them, and that out of that contemplation would come joy and praise and celebration, exaltation, the worshiping of our majestic God. We ask that you will meet us in our need and that you will help us in this way, that you will continue what you have promised, that by your Spirit, you will perfect us in Christ. We entrust ourselves to that good word, to that faithful promise. And Father, may we be faithful to walk in your Spirit, to come alongside and to own and to rejoice in the work that he is doing. May we not be those who quench him or grieve his work, but may we be those who labor for what he labors for, to see all who know you perfected in him, to grow up in all things into Christ who is the head. And may that be our heart and our longing and our labor with one another. Meet us in these things. Fill our hearts with them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.